We're going to be right here in verse 33 to start. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, Sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who has sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up at the last day. And this is our passage for today that we're going to lean into. So the Jews, this is the people in the crowd, they grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread of life that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? And Jesus answered them, do not grumble amongst yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Sounds awful like what he said last week. And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. He's talking about himself. Verse 47, truly I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that the one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray now that you would use it to speak to us in a way that only you can. I thank you that you have given us the gift of your holy word. Jesus, I thank you that you inspired your Holy Spirit to allow the Apostle John to write down these words and recall them perfectly. He was in the crowd. He heard exactly what came off of your lips that day, and you brought that directly back to pee on these pages that we would be able to read this, track through this, and be able to process through how this would radically change, hopefully, our lives today. Jesus, I pray that through this, your people hear your gospel, the good news that can only be found in you. We love you. We need you. Speak to us through your word. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. All right, so the sermon today is based off of essentially what Jesus said in the last passage of scripture that we talked through. And the reason we're leaning back into this is because the crowd who was there, and again, this is a crowd, a multitude of people, a group of people that really wanted Jesus to do their will for their life, a group of people that were following him for what they could get from Jesus rather than what Jesus was calling them to. They wanted Jesus to continue to make miracles, heal people, and to provide for them. They were willing to ride or die with Jesus, essentially. They wanted to let Jesus become their next king. They wanted to go overthrow Rome. And these people are following Jesus because of who they want Jesus to be, not who Jesus actually is. I told you before, as soon as we started chapter 6, it's going to sound really awesome at the forefront, but it's really a sad story. We talked about last week, Jesus tells these people, he looks them all in the eye, kind of looks through the crowd and goes, y'all don't believe. You're coming to me because you ate your fill. But I've come to satisfy you in a way that doesn't affect your stomach. I've come to satisfy you in a way that affects your soul. And they weren't grasping that. And to close out what he says, he leans into this key thing from what we talked about last week that I want to make sure we're on the same page on before we dive into where he goes in verse 41. He said this in verse 37, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Let's just lean in and make sure we understand what's saying there. This is the part where I want to repeat what we said so that the significance of it is not lost on us. All that the Father gives to me and whoever comes to me will never be cast out. So listen to what Jesus is saying. You have been given to me by the Father. The only way that you are in Christ is that the Father has given you to Christ. And so last week we asked this big question, and I prayed this before I preached last week, and I've prayed this before I preached this week. I pray that question, in a good way, haunts you. The question of how do you know that you've been given by the Father to the Son? Like if somebody was to come to you and they said this verse, they said, hey, this is a Bible and the Bible's what Christians read, right? Yeah, this is what they read. Well, this says this about people who are Christians, that the Father has given them to the Son. Do you know that you've been given by the Father to the Son? And how do you know? Help me understand that. And the more I thought about it and prayed about it last week, you know, I kind of railed on you guys about that. And I said, you know, I asked you, how would you know? What would you describe? What would you point to? And I'm not asking that so that you could, you know, in a very, you know, theologically, esoterically correct way, give me, well, here are my 5 points for this is how this is happening. And I can tell one of this and like it was a ChatGPT answer to how I would ask that question. That's not what I'm looking for. Honestly, in the grand scheme of things, in regards to how do you know that you have been given by the Father to the Son, that should be so big of an answer that you actually fail at words to answer it. You can't explain how you know, you just know. It's just like there's just something in here that I just know. And I can't explain it fully. I can't necessarily, I can point to some things, but I can't point to everything. It's a collection of those things that gives me this inner peace, this inner joy, and this inner hope for the future that's so much bigger than anything this world can give me. That's kind of how I, I'm not asking you those questions because I believe there is a, you know, perfect ITBS test answer to that question. I'm asking that because I don't know if you've ever asked it. I don't know if it's something you've ever even processed through. And I think it's important for us too. He says of these people, and this is hopefully you, who have been given by the Father to the Son, he says, anybody who's come to me as a gift from the Father to the Son, I'll never cast out. And one of the things we really leaned into last week is the reason that Jesus will never cast you out is not because he opened you like a pack of baseball cards and said, oh man, I got a Trent this week. I'm gonna keep this because that's a really valuable one, or it's an autographed Trent card. That's not what he does. When God the Father gives you to the Son, the reason the Son refuses to reject you is not because of how valuable you were or how valuable you are. And it's also not because he has pity on you and goes, oh, this poor, sad soul. I must keep this one because there is no hope without me. That's not how he comes to you. We talked about it last week. The reason the Father gives you to the Son is because the Father longs for his glory to be made manifest, and his love, his prodigal love, reckless love for someone like us, this Father longs to give us to the Son. And because we are a gift from the Father, the Son goes, how dare I ever let go of this? And it has way less to do with the gift you are and has way more to do with the giver of the gift. And that's what makes him go, I can never let go of you. I can never let go of you because you were given to me by my Father. And again, the way we slightly oversimplified things last week is we said for our human existence down here, if we're in Christ, it's as if we are a holy game of hot potato between God the Father and God the Son. God the Father gives us to the Son, and the Son says, I'm going to redeem and save and restore. And then what he says, even in our verses here, he says, on the last day, I'm going to raise them up. Where are they being risen up to? They're being risen up to be in perfect union with the Father's family, as that is now their identity in this fullness. So it's this God saying, here is this people that I'm giving to my Son. I'm giving this bride to my Son. And this is the Son saying, here are these children that I'm giving back to you. I rescued and redeemed them out of the hellhole that they were in that was known as human existence on planet Earth. And I've redeemed and restored and saved them. God, Father, they're yours now. And this is the Father going, well, they're your bride. And it's the Son going, they're your kids. And it's the Father going, they're your bride. And it's the Son going, they're your kids. And what happens in this cycle of us being passed back and forth between the Father and the Son is the glory, the manifold glory, the weighty glory of the triune God. And that's what we're caught up in. So that's what Jesus says here. He goes on to say, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. What he means by that is, me and Dad are in on this. The Father said, don't lose none of them. And so because the Dad said, don't lose none of them, I ain't losing none of y'all. And I'm sorry to put that in like Ola speak, but that's what he's saying. He said, the reason I'm not losing none of y'all because my Dad said, don't lose none of y'all. And I'm perfectly obedient to my Father. We're in on this. All right. So he says all that to these people there. And then in verse 40, he says, he's again reemphasizing this. And now the fifth time he said it, he says, I am the bread of life who's come down from heaven. And at this, the people are like, what? They start grumbling because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Now, again, these are people who have read the Torah. They have read the story of Moses. They've heard about the people out in the wilderness. And again, there's definitely allusions to this because the reason at the beginning that they got bread from heaven is because they were doing what? Not because they were in perfect attendance and everybody was just loving everybody and doing good. No, the whole reason they got bread in the first place, the manna from heaven, the nation of Israel, was because they were grumbling, like, we could just get some food on here. That's where they're at. Now, again, there's obviously allusions here. These people are doing the same thing, picking the same word. They're grumbling. And they're going, listen, like, we know that God sent that bread, but, like, that bread came from there, and it landed here. And so they're looking at Jesus and going, isn't this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? They're looking around going, like, I played Little League with Jesus. Like, he is not the bread from heaven. They're like, we grew up together. We played hide and go seek in the same backyard. It's like, this is Jesus. We know your mom. We know your dad. You're not from heaven. And let me just lean into this. In them saying, you are from Mary and Joseph, are they right or wrong? I love when that happens. Jesus, it doesn't work there. They're right, track with me. They're right, but they're not all the way right, okay? And this is how so much of Christian life can go for us sometimes. There is a revelation, usually a surface level, kind of obvious, duh, revelation of Jesus that he will show, that he will express, that will kind of be given baseline to everybody. But here's what I will tell you. If you're young in this room or if you're old in this room, this should both give you hope. You will never run out of Jesus wanting to reveal more and more and more to you. There's always something that you know, and Jesus is wanting to take you deeper into that. Now, again, that revelation is not found by going and finding out the new next mystic or the crazy person who's teaching some new, brand new thing. Because, again, there is a longing for novelty that's in the human heart where we uncover and delve into Jesus revealing himself more and more to us is not by scrolling and going and finding the obscure corners of YouTube, especially Christian YouTube. It gets really dangerous out there. It's actually going to the Word of God, studying the Word of God, and spending time in prayer. That's where you find the newness of the revelation of God. In the Word, in prayer, and then actually going, this is where I found the really, in my life, the most sweet, long-lasting, and soul-satisfying fruit has actually come when I go and live this out. You can go to Home Depot or Lowe's and go to that giant thing with all the different paint colors, and you can pick whatever color fits your fancy and go, that color just looks awesome. But until you paint that room at your house that color and you see what it looks like when you accent it with all your different little knickknacks and all those other things and it looks like it would be in a magazine, then you step back and go, oh, here's why. The power is in the application. It's living it out. Then it's revealed. Oh, this is where it really is. And in the same way with God. Most of the really awesome things that he wants to show you only become shown through you living them out of the life. The truth, letting it come out, is where really the knowledge of, whoa, there is way more to you, Jesus, than I ever thought, is actually discovered. So he's going to say this to them, and he leans this into them. And they don't get it. They're grumbling. They're like, what in the world are you talking about? We know who you are. But Jesus, like I said, he's always trying to show you more of who he is. He goes from here into verse 43 and 44. He answers them. Do not grumble amongst yourself. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, again, does that sound like what Jesus has already said? Yes, Jesus is re-emphasizing and repeating himself for the sake of us not getting it. Again, the people there, they were still not getting it. Hopefully, we are different than the people. We get it. He re-emphasizes and we go, okay, awesome. He says this, again, for the second or third time that I hope we don't get. Lean in slowly. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, draws her. And I will raise him, I will raise her up on the last day. Let's lean into that sentence. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That question should make you ask this question, or that statement should make you ask this question. Well, who does the Father draw? Does the Father draw all, or does the Father just draw some? What are we talking about here? Is this everybody's getting drawn and some are choosing to come? Is this everybody's getting drawn and everybody's going to be saved? Is this God kind of goes, I want to draw you and that guy back there and this young lady over here and that guy over there? How does this work? If you got a Bible, you can go to this verse. I want to read this to you. It's 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. I think this helps answer us getting to the heart behind what God is really after and what he desires. Because I think if you know the desires of God, the will of God, the motive of God, then you can decipher and discern what is the actions of God. So 2 Timothy or 1 Timothy, sorry. 1 Timothy 2, 4. He's talking about God. 1 Timothy 2, 4. The Apostle Paul writes, God desires, or he who desires, he's talking about God there. God desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. God desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. So if we have a God who desires all people come to saving knowledge of the truth, and we ask the same question, okay, that's God, that's his desire. His desire is that all would come to be saved. Well, you juxtapose that against the question, well, does God draw some or does God draw all? Well, I would say if God desires all to be saved, then there is a drawing, an invitation that he is going to give to all. Because the drawing is what precedes the coming. You would not, let me just make this very clear. You would not come to God. You would not come to Jesus in and of yourself. There is no one in this room who's come to God, who's come to saving faith, who can say, I did that on my own. I did my research. I studied up. And I've made the decision. I'm coming to God. No, that is not how that works. It's his drawing. It's him giving. Now, there are two huge groups of honestly what is Protestant Christianity divided almost right down the middle with millions on one side and millions on the other side that becomes what is referred to as the Arminian beliefs or the Calvinistic beliefs. And I could nerd out on this for a long period of time. I'm going to try to simplify this as much as I possibly can. In the Calvinistic or a monergistic view of salvation, mono means one. Monergistic salvation is God just goes, I want that one. And he just reaches up and grabs it. And it doesn't matter what that one feels like. It's just that one. Synergistic, synergy is two. It's I want to grab you. I want to take you. Here's what I have for you. And it's a hand reaching out and a hand reaching down and we go. Okay? How someone who is a monergistic, Calvinistic viewpoint of this, which again, if you read it at surface level, it's easy to see how someone gets here. Let me explain this to you. They would go, well, God is God, and God can't fail at drawing someone to his son. So if someone is not coming to the son, it's because they weren't drawn. This leads them to their doctrine, track with me here, of what's called unconditional election. This is, there is no condition that you had. What God does is he looks through the cord. He doesn't really have to look through the cord of history. He just looks at all of human existence and goes, y'all are all wicked, all awful. But then in his grace goes, I want that one, and that one, and that one, and that one. And everybody else, you get what you deserve. It's not going, I'm going to give you bad, like he's going to dole it out. It's that's what you already were destined to because of your sin, because of the fall. It's God choosing to give grace to some unconditionally, electing them, and withholding that from some. Now, some of you are hearing that and you don't like it, okay? And that's fine. That's okay. The other side says, and this is how I would take this text. The other side goes, God has made his invitation and the glory of his son known to all people. Romans 1, I think, makes this clear. From the beginning of time, before the beginning of time, God has been making his invisible qualities known to all so that none would be without excuse. It's Romans 1. God, in First Timothy here, God desires that all would be saved. That this God says, I want the world to know the story, the truth, the beauty of my son. But this God, again, in his love, again, this is where me and my Calvinistic friends and brothers and sisters disagree. I believe in this, from where, again, this is where MCC is as a church, that this God doesn't go, well, I'm going to drag you kicking and screaming whether you like it or not. You're here. I don't care. Because that would not have worked for Jessica Heron to say, I want you to be my bride. Ankles, yank. Let's go. Come on. That may have worked in, you know, some weird primitive time, but that's not going to work in the early 2000s, okay? That's not love. Love is, you are it. You are perfect. You are mine. I would love for you to be here, and I want to rescue you and redeem you and store you. And again, this perfection that we're talking about is you only being perfected in my love. But at the same time, this is going to be a choice, because it would not be real love if it was not one that you saw what was made available and had the opportunity to choose or reject. And so where we live is in the belief that someone can live their life in a way after seeing the goodness of God, seeing the presence of God, seeing the love of Jesus, hearing the gospel, that they can reject Jesus. They can reject and say, no, I don't want that. I want to live my life the way that it is. And so a Calvinist would say, well, that's a very low view of God, that his love can be rejected. An Arminian would say, well, it's a very low view of the love of God, that it's manipulative, it's whether you like it or not. So where do we stand in the middle of that? How do we process through those things? And again, these are stuff that, again, I know some of us are just trying to get the toilet in the guest bathroom working this week. But I want to take you to the metaphysical. I want to walk you through this because we should be able to actually go here, okay? Let me talk to you about my own personal side of this and where I land. Because I've told you guys this before, we went through Ephesians. I tried to be a Calvinist and failed. For the grace of God, for the glory of God, praise God. I'm happily failure at being a Calvinist. Here's what I would say, though. As I look at how I came to knowledge of Christ, how I came to be in what I believe is a saving, life-giving love of Jesus, surrendered to that, living my life for that, how I believe that happened in my life was me going from a young kid who did not grow up going to church, who came from an abusive home, who had seen all sorts of stuff that young kids should not have seen, who had not experienced the love or grace of Jesus, but then watched Jesus during the period of time from about 8th grade to 12th grade start just leaning in and stirring my affection for him. At the very same time, there were some huge wounds that were happening from my earthly father. What I watched God do was step into my life and perfectly match T for T what I needed in life in those moments, to come in and be my heavenly father that supplied what my earthly father wasn't. He put people in my life like Jeff Beckham and Stacey Thompson and Karen Thompson and different friends and my friends' parents. He put all these people and just beautifully orchestrated all of these things in my life so that, and here's where I find this answer that you're going to sound like it's a cop-out. What he did in my life, honestly, and how he wooed me and drew me into his love, and this is what I think this verse is talking about, this drawing by the Father to the Son and giving him as a gift. When I look back on it on my life, now in my 37 years of age, as I look back on that period of time, I go and say these words, there is no way I could have resisted that. It was so perfectly matched to exactly what I needed. I would have been an absolute idiot to reject that. There's no way I could have turned my back on that love. The example I used in the first service is I had my son and one of his good buddies play baseball together, sitting on the first row right here. I said, it'd be like if the owner of the Atlanta Braves came to these two boys and said, listen, I know you guys are young right now, you're 12 and 13, but if you guys can finish, make good grades through high school, we're going to go ahead and sign the contract now that you'll play for the Braves. We're going to go ahead and give you a career contract. We've never done this before. We believe in you guys so much. We're going to give you a 25-year, $500 million contract. Just go ahead and sign it now. Now, they come, they lay out all the paperwork, they tell you all the things, and you go through it, and those two little boys sit there, And again, if they showed back up at their practice this week and everybody knew that they got this amazing life-changing offer and they show back up at practice and they tell their teammates, yeah, we think we're going to try it out on our own. You know, the Braves are kind of having a down year, you know, like, we're going to see what's out there. You know, I know the Braves gave us this, but we're going to turn this down because we think we can earn a different contract, or maybe we can go play baseball in Korea or Japan or somewhere like that. Everyone, one for one, their coach, their teammates, and all the parents would go, you are an idiot. But why? Because it is a perfectly tailored offer that is just, could you refuse it? Yes. But could you refuse it? No. Do you get what I'm saying there? I know that sounds like a cop-out, but like on a legal way, could you refuse the way that Jesus has loved and shown you on a legal terminology? Could you go, no, I'm good? Let's just talk on a poetic, romantic side of things though. Could I reject the way Jesus has loved me as his son? Could I reject the way I felt the love of the Father just perfectly minister to me in the midst of healing my own personal father wounds? There's no way. Legally, sure. As far as my heart is concerned, there's no way. There's no way I could have rejected that. And so to ask the question, can someone reject the love of God? Can someone reject the drawing of God? I couldn't. But one day you're going to stand before him, and that's what you're going to give account for, whether you could or not. I can tell you that I couldn't. I can't tell you what you're going to say on that day, though. And that's what he's after here. This last day. Taking them to this reality that there's going to come a day where you will be held accountable for whether or not you came to the Son. And you can get so caught up in, well, did the Father draw me or did I come to him? Or you can get so caught up in that. The truth of the matter, I think Jesus is laying out there before, he's saying, there's going to be a last day. And on that last day, you're going to stand before the Father and he's going to ask you what you did with me, the Son. Was I your Savior? Was I your Lord? Was your life surrendered to me? And the reason he keeps referencing this last day is because the last day is the day where consummation of the fullness of salvation actually happens. Let me explain. I've walked you guys through this before. Salvation is not just I'm saved. Right now, at this very moment, if you're in Christ, you have been saved, you are being saved, and you will be saved. Okay? It is a threefold process on the three levels of your life. So from the justification side of things, when you put your trust and your faith in Christ, when he opens your eyes to the glory that he is, you, as someone who was already guilty, damned to die a sinner's death in rotten hell for all of future existence, when you place your faith and trust in him, the pain and punishment that you would receive on the last day is now transferred off of you and is now consummated upon Jesus on the cross of Calvary. And now you stand before God as someone who is justified. It is just as if you've never sinned. And your past is paid in full. The receipts are burned. Now, we've had that moment, many of us in this room, but we all know that whether it's coming out of the waters of baptism, coming home from the camp where we made that decision and processed through that with some small group leaders, you don't just magically start preaching sermons and having just love, joy, peace, and patience, and kindness, and love, and goodness, and self-control just oozing out of your pores. It takes some time for this flesh to die away and the spirit to be what leads you and guides you. We call that process sanctification. That's why I would say at this very moment, you are being saved. You're being set apart. You're being hagios, holified, if that makes any sense, okay? Then, and this is why Jesus talks about the last day. The last day is where Jesus will rip open the sky and heaven and the kingdom of God will fully encompass, envelop, and overwhelm so that it is not even here at all, the whole kingdom of man. The kingdom of God will fully come down. And in this day, we'll not just be freed from the penalty of sin, because that happened at salvation. We won't just be freed from the power of sin, because that's what's happening in sanctification, but you'll also be freed from the presence of sin as the fullness of God invades human existence here. And our world becomes the new Jerusalem, the new Eden. The fullness of the kingdom of God reigns and rules here as you get a glorified body, one that doesn't ache in the morning, one that doesn't get pimples anymore, one that has all of its hair and they're the right color. This is the glorification of the last day. And it is on that last day that the fullness of his salvation will be made known to his people. That's why he's telling them this. He goes on from here, verse 45 and 46. It's written in the prophets, and they, the people, will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father. So it's not like God showed up and, you know, said, hey, get out your pen and paper and let's go through this lesson. Or God was on the whiteboard going, hey, follow your syllabus. Like, he's not saying you were heard and taught in a formal teaching side of things. It's going, God, by the power of his Spirit, has revealed to you the truth about who I am. He says, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father, those are the people who are going to come to me. And so the question comes to us, have you, and what could you point to be able to give an example of this or proof of this, have you, and would you consider yourself someone who has heard and learned from the Father? Now, many of us have heard. Many of us have heard. The Bible tells us that when the whole world has heard the gospel, that that'll be one of the things that kicks off or solidifies the return of Christ. All will hear. But friends, can I tell you, not all will learn. There's a difference between hearing and learning. If you got two kids, you know that. You got one who doesn't hear and doesn't learn. And you got one who hears but doesn't learn. And then every now and then, both of them somehow figure it out. Sometimes they learn from each other. Sometimes they learn from their own mistakes. And sometimes they don't learn at all. And God as a Father is similar. He is teaching all of his children. He's teaching all of creation. All will hear the truth of the gospel. But not all will learn of its power, of its glory, of its impact. And friend, I would ask you, are you someone who has just heard and kind of go, mm-hmm? Are you someone who is learning? Do you desire to know more of it? Do you desire to come into a deeper place with it? Heard and learned. Let's keep going. Verse 47. He says, truly I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. Whoever believes has eternal life. It's a great place for an amen. Because the people here in the crowd, they had already got through asking, what do we got to do to get this bread forever? Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. It's come down from heaven. All satisfying. You eat this bread, you'll never go hungry, you never thirst. And what do they say? They say, sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus starts explaining the bread a little bit more. And then they get a little bit more confused. And they're like, well, Moses, he let his bread come down from heaven. And that was like, God, you know, Moses gave us that bread. And then Jesus is like, no, you thought it was Moses. It was my Father. And now I'm a true and greater manna. I'm Messiah manna. Come not to just satisfy you where you go out and you get it that day and you have to go out and get it the next morning. I am Messiah manna. Messiah manna, you take, you eat, and he satisfies on a soul level, not a stomach level. And so he says here, whoever believes is going to have eternal life. This belief, what are we talking about here? What does this mean? Because look, everybody in this room, you should go, I want eternal life. Okay, Jesus said, I got to believe. Again, what was happening in this crowd, and you're going to see this, especially when we get into what we get in next to, it's going to be eye-opening because it sounds like Jesus is talking about cannibalism and it's awkward. It's definitely stuff that's hard. What you're going to see in this passage is you can go to a verse like this and you go like, oh, Jesus just made it easy on them. These are people with hard hearts and Jesus preached an easy sermon to get them in, to nice soften their heart so that they come to follow him. Whoever believes is going to get eternal life. You'd hear that and go, oh man, yeah, just believe. Like Disneyland or just believe, like Santa, just believe. No, that's not what he's talking about here. Let me talk to you about what salvific or saving belief is. Saving belief is faith, like the mental assent of acknowledgement, of surrender, of going, yes, you're here, but it's also accompanied by active life surrender, doing something. You are saved by grace through faith. You are saved by faith alone, but that faith was never meant to stay alone. It's meant to be shown by the way we go and live our life. I want to take you to two passages that I believe make this abundantly clear. The first one is going to be the one that says it is by faith. It's not your works. And the other one is going to say there is still some work to be done. We got to juxtapose these two things beside each other so that we are not Christians who are all works, no faith, or we're not Christians who are all faith, ain't got to do nothing. All right, got a Bible, go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Let me just read to you verses 1 through 10. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And that's who we were, that's who you are before Jesus. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body, just doing whatever we want to do, sex, drugs, rock and roll, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, thinking what we want to think, even if we tried to live an outwardly moralistic lifestyle, we still had really, really rotten thoughts. And we're by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Verse 4, this is where the good news starts. But God, being rich in mercy, never runs out of it, because of the great love, never runs out of that either, with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, loving our dead, rotten sons and daughters of disobedient lives, made us alive together with Christ, the one who is alive, the life giver. By what? By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Verse 8, here it is. For by grace you have been saved through, say it together, faith. And this is not of your own doing. This is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. So you hear that and you go, okay, great. Faith, 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 faith. I can't do nothing. There was no works I could accomplish, nothing I can do. It's just him. Put that in your pipe. But before we smoke it, let's go to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. I would say putting the heart behind these two passages together is the key to understanding what God requires of us. What is belief that leads to eternal life? It is what we read in Ephesians, and I believe what Jesus is getting ready to say here in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus says to all, us included, if anyone in this room, anyone in that crowd, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, we can hear that and go, man, I like what Paul said better. He's like, just faith, no works, just faith, believe. And here Jesus is. They're going to attach a roughly 200-pound patibulum, the upper beam of a cross, onto my whipped and flogged back that's laid open like hamburger meat. I'm gonna march it up a hill and then go have my hands have 9-inch spikes driven through both of them, and then my feet laid one over the other, and then I'm going to give my life suffocating on my own blood for your existence. He says, if anyone wants to follow me, do that daily. And we go, but can I just believe? And what Jesus would say, I believe to all of us, is saying, that's what real belief does. Now, before you misunderstand what I'm saying, I'm not saying you got to go out of here and go get a railroad tie and find a big hill and go kill yourself. That's not what I'm saying. Again, if you misunderstood that, you'd be just like every crowd and almost every individual that Jesus has already bumped into in the Gospel of John. Jesus is talking about these things on a spiritual level, and they think he is talking about it physically. What he's talking about is you have to die to your flesh, your cravings, your desires. That's why he goes on in verse 24. He says, whoever would save his life will lose it. If you're going to say, look, I'm going to keep my money, I'm going to keep my resources, I'm going to keep my plans, I'm going to keep my desires for my future. He says, if you want to keep your life, you're going to lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, that's the person who says, I don't care if I get the promotion. I don't care if we have enough money to go to Cabo. I don't care if I have to take the job that no one wants this week. I will do these things because I am not concerned about keeping my life down here, because I know that the true life is actually found in giving it away, because that's what my Savior did on a cross for me. And so if I want to surrender and feel his life overwhelming mine, I have to do what he did in his life. That shows that I am in him because he is being lived out through me, what he did. Verse 25 of Luke 19, or Luke 9, sorry. For what does it profit a man or a woman if he gains the whole entire world but forfeits himself? Now, what he's saying here is, what does it matter if you gained everything that you could ever possibly gain, but you come to the end of your life and you lose your life? So you really didn't gain anything. It's his way of saying, even though you feel like everything is wrapped up and consumed and bound by who likes you and who thinks about you and what everything feels like down here, he's saying, this is a blip on the radar. This life and all the things that you're concerned and losing your mind about, it's like the dew on the grass this morning. It was gone. I left the house this morning at 6:45. I don't think my grass was even wet. It was already like 82 degrees. He says, that's your life. And if you want to keep it, gain it, maintain it, keep it all the way you want it to be, you're going to lose it. But he goes on to say, verse 26, whoever is ashamed of me at my words, of him, the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes into his glory. This is that last day stuff. And the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. It's Jesus' way of saying, don't let the fear of man, what other people are going to think if you give this away, what other people are going to think if you say, you know what, I'm not going to Kennesaw State, I'm going to Bible college. What other people are going to say if you say, you know what, I'm actually going to take a gap year and go on a mission trip. I'm going to do these things. Like if you actually say, you know, no, actually the kids can't stay the night at your house. Like we're just not into sleepovers. Like, whatever boundaries or guidelines you set up for your family. And again, let scripture be your guide in those things. But I'm not going to not let Jesus be the Lord of my life because I'm afraid of what people are going to say. I'm not going to be ashamed of what he leads me and guides me to through his word, so much so that I pacify the truth and I water down what he's really leading me to so that I fit in. No, you aren't called to fit in. You're called to be holy, other, different. We're not called to just rock and roll in the same way that the world does. He goes on in verse 48 and wraps up this section before he really starts to get confusing to the crowd and confusing to many people who have heard him since. He says, I am the bread of life. Again, he's reiterating himself, repeating himself. He says, your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread. He's talking about himself. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. The point that Jesus is making, and if there's ever anything that I could just pound over and over again into the American church, it is possible to die in this life with a full stomach and an empty soul. Man, one of the words that I just found myself praying over and over again this week was the word hollow. Man, I just feel like so much of our existence, this is consumed by scrolling and watching these things and all this just outward stuff that just kind of filters into our mind is leading us to be people who have hollow insides. Like you knock on us and it's just like a hollow, emptied out something. There's nothing in there. We're just a bunch of Pinocchios walking around by these wicked, wealthy puppeteers. Begging and longing for something real to enter into us, something to not make us hollow anymore, to give us a real soul that can really love. And my hope is that we would be people who aren't hollow, but people who have our souls filled by the only one who can actually fill our soul, the one who has saved it. And that's Jesus. That's why he says, you eat of me, you'll actually live. You could have manna after manna after manna. You can have everything that this world could provide to you and not make it. But eat of me and you will live. He goes on there and says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh. He says, what will be the sustaining factor that gives you this life forever? He says, it's my flesh. If you go back to John 1, it said the word became what and dwelt among us? Flesh. The Greek word there is sarx, S-A-R-X. What Jesus says here, that is what he will give for the life of the world. It's his flesh, same word used, sarx, S-A-R-X. He says, I am the word became flesh, and this word, this logos, this reason, who has become flesh, will sustain and give life to the world through my broken flesh. You're like, well, what's the importance about flesh, this reality? Well, the truth of the matter is, the way that the blood of God gets poured out is first and foremost, the flesh of God has to be broken. And when we come and we receive communion, that's what we're receiving. The flesh represented in the wafer and the blood that was poured out to cover us and what was held back by his flesh and then poured out through his flesh. It was broken to provide you everything you could ever need, all satisfaction, all sustaining, all provision, all protection is through his bread of life, his broken flesh poured out for you. And I don't know if you ever had these strange kind of thoughts like I do from time to time. But I mean, sometimes you could come to communion and you could go, well, like, which part is more important, the bread or the juice? This is my question. It's a dumb question. It's not an either or. But what I will tell you today is the flesh being broken is what precedes the blood being poured out. Right now, as I stand, best that I can tell, I'm not bleeding anywhere on my body. But if you were to cut my what, you would get what to come out. If you cut my flesh, there's going to be blood that's going to come out. And this is a Jesus who looks at a world like us, who goes, I'm willing to lay my flesh on the line. I'm willing to let my flesh be broken so that you can be whole. And maybe today as you receive communion, I think maybe sometimes, you know, we kind of fast forward through the wafer, fast forward through the thing that represents his flesh. Maybe today we just take some second and you hold that thing in your hand. And maybe today before you actually take and eat it, you know, you feel your teeth break it. But what if today, before you take the wafer of communion, what if you actually broke it in your hand and looked at it? And let it symbolically represent a Savior who said, I will be broken to make you whole. Not whole, happening way out there in the future sometime, but I made you whole now through my flesh broken so my blood could be poured out so that you receive forgiveness by the blood and the power in the blood. Let's pray and receive communion today. Father, we love you, praise you, and thank you for the gift of life that can only be found in your Son. As we commune with you, Jesus, we thank you for your flesh that gives life to the world because it is the vessel through which your blood flows. There is power in your blood, Jesus. I pray that power melts hearts of stone, leads us to repentance, and draws sinners to your grace. In your name.